Will you open your Bibles with me, please, again in the book of Acts, at the chapter 20, and our text for this evening, verse 35. The book of Acts, at the chapter 20, and the verse number 35. Paul, in this chapter, of course, is being given different counsel to the elders of the church at Ephesus. And, of course, this is perhaps the best known of all the words that he gives, at least in this chapter. Of course, other verses that we read, there's a challenge the whole way through. I mean, who could not feel but feel something of the power of that challenge earlier in this chapter when he speaks about repentance towards God and faith towards the Lord Jesus Christ? That's a whole lot different from the modern evangelical approach. And we're living in a day in which, very much like the day William Booth spoke about, only he was a man before his time. He said the greatest danger of 20th century Christianity, we apply it to our present century, the greatest danger is the preaching of heaven without hell, of religion without the Holy Ghost, and of salvation without repentance. So there's a challenge here in all these words in this particular chapter. In verse 28, of course, we cannot help but notice those very profound and deep words with respect to the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not very often mentioned in modern evangelicalism. In fact, in many quarters it's stitched all together because it's somewhat unpopular. And yet the blood of Jesus Christ is the heart and soul of the message. And there's no church without the blood of Jesus Christ. There's no gospel without the blood of Jesus Christ. There's no salvation for any of us. There's no purpose really in that sense for living apart from the blood of Christ. And it's described here in this chapter, in no less language than the blood of God himself in verse 28. But I want to draw your attention to another statement which Paul makes. It's really referring to the words of Christ himself. And he says in verse 35, I have showed you all things, how that so laboring you ought to support the weak and to remember the words of the Lord Jesus. Many things he could have said with respect of Christ's words, but he makes one quotation from the Savior, and he says, how he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. And with our Bibles open there, let's bow for a moment, and let us pray that God will apply his word and help us as we preach it this evening. Lord, we just thank you tonight. You're the God who hears and answers prayer, and you've been answering prayer already today. For these people to whom we have to minister, many Christians needing encouragement and help, sinners needing challenge and needing conversion indeed, we pray that you would minister to them through your precious word and help us as we preach it to do it in the strength which only your Spirit can give. We pray that our heart might be ready for that through the application of the blood of Jesus and through the anointing of God the Holy Spirit himself. Help us then, Lord, we pray, and bless your word for Jesus Christ's sake. Amen. The Apostle Paul could press this golden saying of Christ upon the Ephesian elders because his whole apostolic life had been an exemplification of it. Paul, as we discover from the New Testament, had learned a craft, the craft of tent making, and he had by that craft supported not only himself, but he had supported other Christians as well. And because of this, he could say to his fellow believers in more than one place, in more than one way, in all things, I have kept myself from being burdensome unto you. But in particular, he could say to the church at Ephesus, he said, yourselves also know that these hands have ministered to my necessities and to them that were with me. Paul had left a very practical example to the church there. And so we could add this statement in this chapter. He said, laboring, ye ought to support the weak and to remember the words of Christ, how he said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Of course, the apostle had given in other ways too. He had not only given of his work to the church of Jesus Christ, he had given of his very heart to the people as well. And he writes this statement to his friends at Thessalonica. He says, being affectionately desirous of you, I was willing to impart unto you not the gospel of God only, but also my own soul. Summing it all up, Paul could say of his ministry, I have kept back nothing that was profitable to you. What a minister the Apostle Paul was. In fact, he was even ready to go so far when occasion called for it to sacrifice his very life for the gospel that he preached. Here's a man, despite hell or high water, will not be dissuaded from testifying to the gospel of God's grace. What a statement of intent this is. He says in this chapter, "None of these things that I have suffered move me. I'm not going to have my mind changed. I'm not going to alter course in my ministry. I'm going to keep to the business, and I'm going to finish God's course that He has given me with joy." Surely this was giving. He gave His time. He gave His talents. He gave all that He could. He gave His soul to the people. He kept back nothing that was profitable. And in the very end, He made the ultimate sacrifice as He gave His life. This was giving, if ever there was giving. But as we'll see this evening, Paul's example is nothing in comparison to the example of Christ, whose statement is recorded here in our text. And you'll notice in that statement in the first place a great maxim. There's a motto here for us to take to heart, all of us. Whether you're in the meeting and you're a Christian, that's good, but these words are for you. Or if you're in the meeting and you're not saved, then these words are also for you. So none of us can dodge the issue, none of us can avoid it. This is good advice, this is sound counsel. This is a great maxim for all of us to learn. And the maxim is simply recorded in the first sentence, "Ye ought to remember the words of the Lord Jesus." You know, we often remember the words of other great people. We remember the words of the wise men of the past. In fact, the wise men of Greece in the ancient times laid the foundation of their philosophy in some very pithy sayings. For example, they used to say words like this, "Know your opportunity," or the best known saying perhaps, "Know thyself." And it was that very motto, "Know thyself," which was regarded by the ancient wise men as an inspired statement. It was that statement, "Know thyself," that turned the great Socrates from natural to moral philosophy, from the investigation of nature and her laws onto the investigation of man and his duty. But there is not one of the great sayings of the wisest men that have ever lived amongst us that compare with this great saying of Jesus Christ Himself. Now we notice here that it's not recorded in the Gospels, but we're sure that it is truly inspired. It cannot but be inspired because it's the words of the Lord Jesus. And don't you remember that there are things which Jesus said and did that are not recorded in the Gospels? Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, just because they don't mention everything doesn't mean to say things that are mentioned in other parts of the New Testament didn't happen. And John reminds us, doesn't he, in his penultimate chapter of his Gospel, he said, "Many other things truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book." And yet the Holy Spirit guided Paul as he spoke these words, and as the writer of the Acts later recorded them, they were both guided by the same Spirit. And when they speak about the saying of the Lord Jesus, they're not putting words into the mouth of Christ. They're repeating the words that God the Father put into His mouth in the first place. This is indeed the saying of the Lord Jesus, and it ought to be remembered. We ought to remember it because of who He is. Look how Paul describes our Savior here in verse 35. "He is no less a person than the Lord Jesus." Jesus meaning Jehovah the Savior, Lord signifying His sovereignty. And even when we bear His name in mind, His saying comes home to us with greater effect. Surely it means much more to us when we remember who the statement is made by. And when Paul says we ought to remember the words, why should we remember the words? Because these are the words of no less a person than the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. We're not now talking about a wise man. We're not now talking about the greatest philosopher that ever lived among men. We're talking about no less a person than the Son of God and God manifest in flesh. You ought to remember the words of the Lord Jesus. And then the inspired words of Christ come with a warning, which makes them well worth remembering and taking to heart. You know, when the Lord Jesus was spoken about in prophecy in the Old Testament, he was the one that was going to come according to Moses' testimony. He was going to be the very final spokesman of deity, beyond whom God would have nothing more to say to mankind with regard to spiritual truth and saving grace. And God gave this warning to his servant, through his servant Moses, to those that would hear the words of Christ or later read about them. He said, "It shall come to pass that whosoever will not hearken unto his words, which he shall speak in my name, I will require it of him." Tonight, folks, we're listening and reading here in Acts chapter 20. We're hearing the very words of the Lord Jesus himself, how he said it is more blessed to give than to receive. But how are we actually hearing it? What attention are we actually giving to it as it goes out here in the preaching of the gospel? Do we not remember that this word comes with a warning? You ought to remember the words of the Lord Jesus, because if not, God will require it of us. And then we ought to remember the words of the Lord Jesus simply because it's so contrary to the world's thinking. You see, to the world and to vain thinking, it is more blessed to receive than to give. And it never yet came into the heart of any man that he was sent into the world not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for the many. We ought to remember the words of the Lord Jesus because they show the nature of Christian love and Christian charity. Christian charity is not like the charity shown by others. It is not just philanthropy. It is based not upon allegiance to the race, to the human race. It is based upon an allegiance to a divine person, to the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And you'll notice here that the apostle doesn't give merely the sense of what Jesus said. He's not really giving us here a summary of Jesus Christ's teaching. This is an actual saying of Christ. Remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how he said. And then again, I suggest to you that we ought to remember the words of the Lord Jesus because of the danger of covetousness. We are always receiving. Yes, and we're always receiving from the hand of God, and throughout life receiving from the hand of others, aren't we? And what is the temptation when we are always receiving? The temptation is to say to ourselves, as the rich man said in the parable of the story of Jesus, these words, so solemn they are, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. You're always going to be receiving. You've received so much. Forget about eternal things to another time when they'll seem more important and urgent. Soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. That's the temptation when we're always receiving. And that's why we ought to remember the words of the Lord Jesus. How many a man has perished, how many a soul has been lost everlastingly, perished in the rocks of covetousness simply because he didn't remember the words of the Lord Jesus, how it is more blessed to give than to receive. And so there is a great maxim here. There's also in verse 35 a great message. What is the actual heart of the message? In fact, what is the message itself? It simply says, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Now that doesn't mean that it's not a blessed thing to receive at all. In fact, Christ, who utters these words originally, had the pleasure in the gifts of others. Do you remember one day he was sitting in the temple over against the treasury, and he watched how people were going in and out of the temple, giving their gifts in to the Lord's work? He saw a poor widow woman there casting in two mites into the treasury temple. And it so thrilled the heart of Christ that he made an example of her, which has lasted 2,000 years and shall last to the end of the age. What did Jesus say about the woman that he saw giving? He said, "Verily I say unto you that this poor widow hath cast in more than all that they have cast into the treasury. They did cast in of their abundance, but she did cast in all of her want, even all her living." And then you'll know that the Lord Jesus not only had pleasure in observing how others gave, the Lord Jesus had certainly pleasure in receiving from others himself. And that's why we read of him so often at his friend's home in Bethany. He was receiving fellowship. He was receiving encouragement and comfort and being ministered to in practical ways. Do you remember when that woman broke an alabaster box of ointment and poured it on his head? He was so appreciative of this act of faith and love that he said, "Wheresoever this gospel shall be preached in the whole world, there also that this shall be done, that this woman hath done, shall be spoken of for a memorial of her." It is blessed to receive, and Christ had pleasure in receiving from others. And I would suggest to you tonight, we all know that pleasure in some way. The kindnesses of others, we cannot live without them. We cannot go on without them. The kindnesses of others are a blessing to us because they minister to our needs and give us pleasure. And there's always a pleasure in receiving. That pleasure is heightened by the circumstances of the receiver or the disposition of the giver. A seasonable gift, for example, is acceptable because it's immediately beneficial to us. A necessary gift is more acceptable because it comes in time of want. A great gift excites greater joy because it not only gratifies our natural desire for things, but throws the mind into a state of pleasing surprise. And yet, for all of that, for all of our receiving of good things from the hands of others, from the hands of family and loved ones and friends, those things are nothing compared to receiving the blessing of God's grace. For that's a blessing which we cannot earn. That's a blessing which we do not deserve. That's a blessing which doesn't come by merit, but it's out of free and sovereign grace of our eternal God. We cannot lay the smallest claim to God's grace, God's salvation, the pardon of our sins, justification of the hope of heaven. But bless God, Christ Jesus purchased it all at his own expense when he took the sinner's place at Calvary and bore the punishment that was due to us. I love the words of Romans 5 which say, "When we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love towards us. He gave his love, as it were, towards us. He demonstrated in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." What a gift from God in Christ. And yet, you know, while it is a happy thing to receive, it's a much happier thing to give. That's what Jesus said. He said it is more blessed to give. Not more pleasant, because giving involves sacrifice. But yet at the same time, regardless of the sacrifice, more blessed, more happy. You know, when we receive good things. We rejoice in our own happiness. Our joy really terminates in ourselves, doesn't it? But the giver has a different experience. The giver rejoices not in himself, but in the welfare of others. His giving lifts him above himself. And you know, it is more blessed to give because it's more useful. That's certainly true with regard to money, isn't it? God sets that clearly before his people in Malachi chapter 3. He says, "Bring all the tithes and offerings into the storehouse. Prove me now herewith. What will the Christian get if he obeys God's command, if he follows God's rule that he has set for his children and his family?" He says, "Bring it all in. Prove me now herewith, and I will do something. I will pour you out a blessing that there is not room enough to receive." Say, isn't it, according to the promise of God, more blessed to give than to receive? If you're a Christian that tithes, then you'll be surprised. You'll be surprised at the money you have for the Lord's work. You'll be surprised at the deepening of your own spiritual life in paying the tithe. And you'll be surprised at the ease in meeting your own obligation and your own need with the 9/10 that you've left over. Somebody put it like this: a man there was, and some did count him mad. The more he gave away, the more he had. And yet it's also more useful to others if we give, as well as to ourselves. Some years ago, a certain Sunday school teacher was making a box of things to send to a missionary station. One poor little girl was very, very anxious to send something. She couldn't give very much. All she had to give in the world was a single penny. That was it. So she brought a gospel tract with that penny, gave that tract to her teacher, and it was opened eventually in a village in India. The tract fell into the hands of a son of one of the chiefs and led him to become a Christian. Then he was very anxious that others should become Christians, and in the end, in 1 year, 1,500 of the natives of that part of India gave up their idolatry and turned to Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. Don't tell me now that it's more blessed to receive than to give, because Jesus said it's more blessed to give than to receive. And it's more blessed to give than to receive, because giving is twice blessed. It blesses the person that receives, and it blesses the one who gives. Young Thomas Carlyle, when he was 6, he found this out in his own experience. An old man came to the family door, knocking on the family door, begging for money and help. The little boy was alone. There was no food in the house. But asking the man to wait a little while, the little boy got out his piggy bank off the shelf. He broke it, and he gave the man all the money that was in that little collection jar. And he said this later in his testimony. He said, "I never knew before what the joy of heaven was like." He discovered early in life that it is more blessed to give than to receive. But it's also that way because it's God-like. Our great God, in whose house we are met yet again this evening, our great God, whose Son we declare is the only Savior of mankind, our great God, whose Word we have opened and we open every week that we meet without let or hindrance, our great God to whom we have prayed and who has heard our prayers already today. Our great God is a God who gives, but in a certain sense he can't receive. You know, there's nothing that can enhance the life of God, seeing he is all sufficient. But can I sound a word of warning to you? For all this talk about giving and receiving, for all this talk about saying it's more blessed to give than receive, if you think that your giving will lead you to the place that you've earned God's favour, you're gravely mistaken. If giving leads you to put what you do and what you give and your charity and your work and so on, if it leads you to put that in the place of God's grace in Christ, that will make your very act of charity and giving a grievous sin. And I want to tell you, on the authority of this book, a book that has stood the test of time, a book that cannot lie because it comes from the God of truth, on the authority of this book, the only safeguard against that pride is personal salvation, justification by faith alone and Christ alone, by the blood of Jesus alone. The only way to avoid this dependence upon one's work is to depend upon Christ's work. And that's why Jesus said, "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness." You know how you get that righteousness? It's by the blood of Christ washing over the soul and the conscience and the mind and the heart and life. That's what makes your charity toward others real. That gives you a heart to live for Jesus. Until that, all the other things that you do, all your giving, no matter how much it is, no matter how plentiful it is, it means nothing in the sight of God, really. Nothing can for sin atone. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Not the good that I have done. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know. Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Are you under the blood of Jesus Christ? See, Christ gave everything at the cross so that you might be saved. Do you know him? Are you trusting him? Is he your Lord? Is he your Master? Is he your Savior? Have you exercised by his grace alone repentance towards God and faith towards the Lord Jesus? I want you to notice in the final place a great model here. You see, the saying of Christ is really best exemplified in him. Paul could say it's a good thing to give as well as to receive, and he had practiced that, but really it pales into insignificance in comparison to Christ, the teacher of the saying in the first place. And the whole of Christ's life is a proof of this statement, an illustration of this statement. It is more blessed to give than to receive. Do you remember what Paul writes to the church at Corinth in 2 Corinthians concerning Christ's giving? He says, "He was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich." And you know, you could consider some of the acts of Christ as a commentary on his own words. You think about Bethlehem. Round the manger, only his mother and Joseph are standing, while the shepherds and the cattle are lowing, where he made himself of no reputation. Here lies the King of Kings, the Lord of glory, the creator of the ends of the earth, the architect of time and the ages of our life. But he's not dressed in royal vesture. He is wrapped in swaddling clothes. He's lying in a manger. The little bands of clothes which a mother's closely wrapped around their infants. And it's not the kind of place that you would expect to find a king. Kings sit on thrones. This king lies in a manger. Why? Because he has come to prove by his own life that it's more blessed to give. We think about the cross. At the cross, what is Christ doing? At the cross, Christ is not receiving. At the cross, Christ is giving. He's giving. And what is he giving? He's giving everything. It's not just that he gave his time. He's giving himself. And he's dying on the cross. He's giving his very soul, as the prophet said he would. He's pouring out his soul as an offering for sin. He's giving and giving and giving at Calvary. That's the Father's purpose. And he's giving freely, not by constraint, because he says, I have power to lay this life down, and I have power to take it again. Christ was not snatched as an unwilling victim of circumstances. No, he was giving freely. He was in the form of God. He thought it not robbery to be equal with God. So what did he do? He made himself of no reputation. He gave all of that up. He took on the form of a servant. He was made in the likeness of men, being found in fashion as a man. What did he do? He humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, giving. He says in John 10 about his giving, I lay down my life for my sheep. No man taketh it from me. I lay it down of myself. The giving Christ, the giving God. But he rose from the dead. Our Jesus is living. Death could not keep its prey. Christ Jesus is alive. He lives in the power of an endless life. What to do? Not so much to receive as to give. From all of it, when he's in the act of blessing his disciples, his friends gathered in that night, his nail-pierced hands are turned towards them, as the form that the high priest took when he was giving his blessing. And as he gives his blessing, he ascends up into heaven. What to do? To give. To pour out the Spirit of God at Pentecost. So that thousands more might receive his grace. And know what a giver he is. And this same Jesus who taught and healed and died and rose again. While he's in heaven, he's not unmindful of those that trust him. What's he doing? He's giving. From heaven he gives the Spirit to us. From heaven he gives comfort to us. From heaven he gives us this hope. He says, I have gone away, but I shall come again and receive you unto myself. Why is he receiving us? In order that he might give to us his company, his pleasure, his home, his grace, and leading us unto fountains of living waters to wipe away all tears from our eyes, a giving Christ. Isn't it a happy thing for us that Jesus Christ thought more about giving than of keeping to himself? Isn't it a happy thing for him that he did? For look at the joy that he has. Look at what has come to him. And we're part of that if we're saved. I was reading earlier this week about a tremendous conversion story. A man called Mitsuo Fuchida. He was captain of the Imperial Japanese Navy. He was in the air service, and he was also a bomber pilot in the Imperial Navy before and during World War II. You know, it was this very captain in the Japanese forces that was best known for leading the first air raid on attacks on Pearl Harbor in December 1943. In the autumn of 1948, somebody gave him a pamphlet about the life of another man who was in the Allied forces, who was captured by the Japanese and occupied China. In that pamphlet, the man told the story of his conversion. And that Japanese officer, Fuchida, wanted to know more about Christianity. But there was no Bibles in post-war Japan. But God sent a man his way in 1949 who worked for the Pocket Testament League. And he gave him a copy of the New Testament, and he began to read it. And God began to speak to him, and that old officer from the Japanese Air Force was led to put his faith in the same Christ that his friend fighting for the Allies had done. He later toured the United States, part of a great missionary movement known as the Worldwide Christian Missionary Army of Sky Pilots, and he wrote his testimony in a little book called From Pearl Harbor to Golgotha. Somebody gave to that man, gave him a Bible, somebody gave him a track. But most of all, when he met Christ, Christ gave himself to that man, and he saved him, and he made him one of his. What has Christ done for you? Don't tell me or ask the question, what has Christ ever done for me? He's been doing things all the time, and he's been giving and giving his life for you. Is it too much that he should ask for something back in return? Is it too much that he should ask, my son, give me thy heart? Is it too much that he should ask, take from me? You know, he's given so much. Are we receiving what he's given? What's the best way to thank God for all that he's given to you? The best way to thank him is to receive from him. And the psalmist said in Psalm 116, what shall I render unto the Lord for all he has done for me? For the cross, for the empty tomb, for the occupied throne, for the promise of his return in the home of heaven? What shall I render unto him? I think about these things, but what shall I render? Well, he says, the best way I will thank God is to take from him. I will take the cup of salvation, and I will call upon the name of the Lord. Will you do that tonight? Jesus is ready to give. Jesus is ready to supply your every need. Will you take from him? You receive from him. And when you receive from Jesus, you'll then discover the sweetness of these words, that it's a blessed thing to receive, but it's also a blessed thing to give. You give your heart to Christ, he'll give his heart to you, and you'll be one forevermore. May God help you to do it and heed his word for Jesus' sake.
We have been hearing the gospel in all its plainness of speech. We have been listening to the testimony of one who persecuted the saints and who tried to destroy Christianity. But the man that tried to destroy it became its best architect, Paul the Apostle of the Savior. Every person born into this world is born in sin and shapen in iniquity. I was born a lost soul. You were born a lost soul. But Christ came to seek and to save that which was lost. What did it mean? Saying goodbye to heaven. What did it mean? Humiliation. What did it mean? Suffering. And the reckoning of our judgment on him who became our substitute. All the way to Calvary, he went for me. And he's here tonight. He stands in this house, and he says, look unto me, all ye ends of the earth, and be ye saved. For I am God, and there is none else. None else. You know what you've got to do? Look away from everything else. Religion, baptism, a Protestantism that is dead because it hasn't the living Christ at its center. A Romanism that is idolatry. We need to look away from all these things and turn our eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face, and then the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Dear sinner, you came into this house and you didn't know him. You had rejected him so often, But you know, you can get to know him and you can take him home with you and you can be saved for the rest of time and for God's great eternity. Be in time. While the voice of Jesus called you, be in time. If in sin you longer wait, you'll find no open gate, and your cry will be too late, be in time. Oh God, save the sinners. Oh God, restore the backsliders. Oh God, bring these people still lost to the place of salvation. Bring them into the net tonight, Lord Jesus, and grant that their names may be penned in heaven. And spread thy covering wings around till all our wanderings cease, and at our Father's blessed abode we'll all arrive in peace. And everybody said, Amen.